Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 25th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Ethics Shaping Culture, presented by Dr. Cecil Murray, number Lens 2003-08. Let's listen in.
Two lists. One of those who have given us a living, food, clothing, shelter, housing, transportation, those who have given us a living, and those who have given us a life. Our God gives us a living, our God gives us a life. I thank the people of the village for being co-creators with God in giving me a living and a life. This has been a life-altering week. The influence will spread beyond this moment. How grateful I am to the Winkel clan. Thank you, Bob. Thank you. Thank you. And to having the privilege of standing on the same podium as the Rose of Sharon and the beautiful Senator Paul, St. Paul, to share the music, the inspiration, the deliberations, the context. God is good all the time. Ethics. Ethics shaping culture. We seem to have a hard job understanding that our God is a God of process. God seems to be in constant evolution, sometimes in revolution. When it comes to the creation, Genesis tells us that God did it. Einstein and others tell us how God did it. And if they are to be believed, then you and I are still in continuing revelation. The revelation of God is an open-ended experience. There is no finality to it. The best is yet to come. Jesus says, greater things than I have done, you shall do. The revelation is open-ended. And God says to each and every one of us here, welcome to the ride. Welcome to the ride. But fasten your seatbelts. It's a bumpy ride. There is turbulence in the ride. There is confusion in the ride. There's destination in the ride. The destination is implied in the ride, but the ride itself is a bumpy ride. Don't lose patience with each other, because you will have some people who will insist that this is destination or that is destination, and they do not understand the great I am who will determine destination. You are still evolving. Ethics shaping culture. Ethics, right and wrong in human conduct. Even there we are evolving. There was a time in our ancestry where from my tribe, if you struck my tribe member in the eye, we would go and take your life. Tribal warfare. Some of us are still in that primitive stage. And then, glory be to God, Hammurabi and others had the sense to see this isn't working. So let's see if we can find some parity in this. Only an eye for an eye. Only a tooth for a tooth. Only a life for a life. We are still talking about right and wrong. And Jesus comes along and says, well, you've done well so far. You are evolving. You go from a life for a tooth to a tooth for a tooth. You want what is right. I applaud you. Now, I challenge you to understand you can be in the right just as you are standing at the corner waiting for the green light, the pedestrian light, walk. It comes on and you step out without looking. And a drunk driver, shh, you are right, but you are dead right. So there is something higher than right and wrong. Because the law determines what is right and wrong. There is something higher than the law. Paul has such a difficult time. We are in this Greco-Roman world, and you still want to fight with right and wrong. And there is one thing higher than right and wrong, and that is good and bad. And that's the essence of what you and I shall be discussing in this hour, good and bad, right and wrong in human conduct. As you look at your outline there, and we'll allow you to read at home the biblical scripture. A, Old Testament ethics are dependent upon the setting. Our fault is we write God into our context instead of writing ourselves into God's context. We can use God to justify anything we do, good or bad. Lord, have mercy, the Ku Klux Klan takes the crucifix, the cross of mercy, and make it a symbol of anarchy and treachery and pain. We write God into our context instead of writing our context into God. For instance, the cattle breeders that you will find here in Genesis 4. It was a time when the cattle breeders were considered superior to the farmers. So the cattle breeders, Abel, and the farmers, Cain, have animosity. And we think God is as we are. So we assume God prefers cattle to farm products. And so one product is acceptable and the other is not. And to read it literally, you would have to ask God, that really doesn't seem fair. Cain brought the best he had. Abel brought the best he had. And we look at God and back up a little bit, that doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem ethical. And I think God would ask us, who wrote it? Who wrote it? Well, these writers. And what did they write out of? Their understanding. That's the problem, your understanding instead of standing under. If you had come to me first to get your inspiration, but of course you speak of what you are. You can only speak what you know. And at that time, you should be a cattle breeder and not a farmer. And you look at Cain. So they didn't accept your product. Why did you let the steam go out of your self-esteem? Why did you have to go to the extent of jumping on your brother? Maybe the next time yours will be accepted. I don't want you to feel that your God is oppressing you. I only want you to understand that society says that the farmer is secondary to the cattle breeder. And I want you to remember an African proverb, Cain. It's not the name you call me. It's the name I answer to. And Abel, you had too much steam in your self-esteem. You think you're number one. You out here stepping in cow manure as a cattle breeder, thinking you the ruler of the world, and that you have some preeminence over somebody who is growing collard greens and corn. Do you not see? And then you say, dear God, will you please bless this mess? And the writers write in that God blesses this mess. We need to learn to cut some slack when we're dealing with each other. Different folks and folks who are different, making a difference, cutting some slack. Then we have the peasants staying on inherited land. Jezebel says to Ahab, you are here crying because you want that property over there. What are you crying about? You have all the power. You, Ahab, go take it. Go take it. The peasants staying on inherited land. No, my father passed this land to me and his father before him. The traditionalists say, pass on the heritage. Let my people go. Let my people go. Remember when God set us free from slavery and all. This is at the peasant level. And at the peasant level, we often find the porcupine syndrome. We human beings haven't learned the lessons the porcupines have learned. For thousands of years, the porcupines would fight to make it through winter. They would be over in isolation and shivering and cold and almost starving. Some would die over the harsh winters. So after thousands of years, the porcupines held a convention. They came to the village. And they decided, brothers and sisters, either we're going to come together, even though our quills offend each other, or we're going to suffer separately as fools. Which will it be? And they had the good sense to come together, even though it's a prickly situation, even though their quills offend each other. The porcupine syndrome. We must somehow find a way to huddle. Even though I don't agree with you, here is my thinking, here is my thinking, then it's not quite so prickly. And if we do get pricked once in a while, God has a beautiful antiseptic called love. Then we have the city dwellers. One hand washes the other. Capitalists lending money to the poor, the widows in need. Exodus tells us, be careful, be careful. Don't exploit. But it's hard for capitalists not to exploit. It's hard for money not to corrupt. Lord Acton, you are so correct that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The more powerful we get, the more devilish we get. And yet, that is the atmosphere you and I will inherit. Things are not going to change overnight. We are still evolving. We are still growing. This is where we are. We better take the situation, fight it, work with it, make it evolve, and grow to the next segment. We are not locked in. This man is arrested and brought before the judge on two counts, on being drunk and of starting a fire in bed. He said, now, Your Honor, to that first charge, you're right. I am drunk. But as to that second charge, the bed was on fire when I got into it. Our ethical situation is inherited. It's what we have. It is not all we are having or going to have, because you and I are going to make a difference. Again, remember John Wesley, catch on fire and somebody come out to watch you burn. It only takes one. The Rose of Sharon has talked to us about that communal and community aspect. So it's item B, as a collective. The people under God establish rules to preserve life, wife, honor, possessions, peace. Exodus 20 tells us the rules. Don't do this. Don't mess with the man's wife. Don't do this. Don't do the other. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. We need them. But we need one thing more as a priority. Put God first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your willing, your oughting, your wanting, your searching, and these other things would just fall in line. I will not lie to you if I love God. I will not lie to God, so I will not lie to you. I will not hurt you even if you hurt me, because God has a healing balm in Gilead that will heal me. Besides, I'm not going to let you make out my agenda. God makes out my agenda, and I move on that agenda, not on your agenda. If you wish to waste your 100 years on earth being a fool, you have a right to be a fool. Blessed are those who choose to be a fool. Blessed are those who choose not to be a fool, but not blessed are those who ask God, bless this mess. As a collective, with the decline of collectivism, the individual becomes tantamount, not the tribe. Many of us come from a small town. Praise be to God. The megalopolis is challenging. It's challenging when the collective takes the place of the village. In the village, particularly with the nuclear family, dad especially would say, now don't you make me ashamed. Boy, don't you make me ashamed. And as we used to walk to school from 5th Street to 11th Street, because there weren't any cars, hardly. Everybody walked. And as you walk, good morning, Miss Perkins. Good morning, Miss So-and-so. Hi, Miss. And if you miss one person, bad news would beat you home. Wasn't any telephone. The extended family, the nuclear family, and then in church, Sunday school, morning worship, afternoon worship, evening worship, Wednesday prayer meeting. My Lord, have mercy. You were wrapped in a collective environment that tended to be positive. And then the metropolitan concept set in, collectivism set in, and the small town faded out. Job and Ecclesiastes interpret justice now as giving to the individual life or death according to one's personal action or one's attitude. Essentially, we move from being thermostats to being thermometers. We human beings are thermometers. We just register what's happening. Sometimes we shake a little, get discouraged a little. Some even want to break the thermometer, accuse it of lying. The thermometer just says where you are. The thermostat says where you are going. You set the temperature. You determine the climate. God will say to each of us as we stand before God, well, what did you do? How'd you do on the ride? Did you just look out the window? Or did you take opportunity to learn how to fly? I believe I could fly. That's one of the songs that has come out of the hip-hop era. One of the few makes sense. I believe I could touch the sky. Think about it every now and then. Spread my wings and fly away. I believe I could soar. See me running through an open door. I believe, even as a collective. Item C, the oral tradition teaches each generation Ecclesiastes wisdom literature, what in our generation many of us here call mother wit. Mother wit. Of course, this was when mother had some wit. Mother wit. And mother's daughter was mother's daughter, not mother's friend. You got lots of friends. You need some rearing. Daddy was there in full support. We had some inequities under that system, but there's a great difference between mother wit and nitwit. And we have a lot of nitwittiness today. The oral tradition is not being passed down. The negative imaging that is feeding our children now has to be offset. You and I spent a few days in the village eating properly. Properly. We may not continue, but at least we've been exposed. And the first time the doctor said, you know, you gotta get you some discipline with your mouth. You're eating wrong. At least we know what is right. And we can always come back to the mountain and get the recipe. So I think if we keep the oral tradition going, in the long run, our next generation will prosper. Long before Samuel the prophet, and the scriptures here, the Egyptians taught that God preferred righteousness to sacrifice. If I give my body to be burned and have not love, what have I done? I sacrifice my body. Well, I'm here for this retreat, but I'm here against my will. I'm here just, who wants you to make a sacrifice? You put money in the offering tray out of duty? This is my bounden duty? All right, that's fine. That's what's right. But what's good? The Lord loves a charitable giver. If the heart is right, the liver will know what to do. The liver determines the living. But the liver is not self-propelled. It has to have something at the controls. Welcome to the ride, but I want you to know who's the pilot here. Everybody can't be the control person. So here we are with the oral tradition telling us that obedience is better than sacrifice. And God is not a tyrant telling us to obey some impossible stuff. God is saying, you want to live? Yes. You want to live well? Yes. Want to live meaningfully? Yes. Here's the recipe. Now, you can keep eating all that other stuff you want to and drinking all other stuff and smoking that pot and living with all them vicious gossip and being cynical all the time and negative all the time. Do you not know that that disturbs your inner space? You need to visit some of these senior centers and see the ones who seem to be thriving are the ones who have an inner light, who've passed on the oral tradition of excellence, and therefore they age with excellence. They live with excellence. Obedience is better than sacrifice, the oral tradition tells us. Item D, oh my goodness, when are we going to understand this? We go out as optimists, oh, what a beautiful morning. And the first time somebody accosts us, oh, what a lousy morning. The accosting goes with the day. We aren't going to see Mars up there clearly all the time. But at least we know where Mars is. Polaris says, hey, I'm here for you. I got a little circuit, but I don't move too much. Leo the lion is all over the place. Osiris is all over the place. But I'm here for you. And when you can't find your direction, you just keep on looking around. You'll see a little dipper. Don't worry about that big dipper over there. God doesn't go by side. There's a little dipper. Now, right at the end of that handle, you'll see a shining star. That's me. That's Polaris. Now, that's north. If you know where north is, then all you got to do is go 90 degrees and you got east. Go 180 degrees, you got south. Go 270 degrees, you got west. But you got to have a point of orientation. God says, I am with you always. What a glorious thing, Yahweh. And we transliterate, I am. I am. I am. You hope to be. I am Alpha and Omega. You are somewhere in the middle. If you're 40 years and under now, and it's a glorious thing, if you're 40 years and under now, according to at least one school of scientists, you will live to be 120 years of age. The scientists have logged the human gene pool. All of them, hundreds of thousands, they've computerized them. And all over the world, they are finding the ones that cause us to get diabetes and then heart and stroke and all. So if you're 40 years old and under now, in 30 years, you live to be 120 years of age. And yet it's not how long you live. It's how well you live. And we need to understand that life isn't fair. Fate and justice are not interdependent. This is the teaching of Job and Ecclesiastes. So every one of us here has got to make a decision about how you're going to live in this unfair society. Because probably a million years from now, the garden will still have a snake in it. The church is going to have a snake in it. On the bench of leadership, there's going to be a snake. At the family union, there's going to be a snake. Everything, you put your hand out, at times it will be taken, at times it will be slapped. So you have to understand what kind of shepherd you're going to be. This bus tour and the Holy Land is progressing along. And the tour guide says, the shepherd leads the sheep, and the shepherd walks at the head of the sheep. And they look out the window, and there's this flock of sheep. And there's the shepherd walking at the rear. One of the tourists said, I thought you said the shepherd always walks at the head of the sheep. Bus driver stops, the bus gets out. I just told these tourists that the shepherd walks at the head of the sheep. And here you are trailing the sheep. What's the matter with you? Oh, sir, you are right. You are impeccably right. The shepherd always walks at the head of the sheep. Only, sir, you see, I am not the shepherd. I am the butcher. Yeah. That's the choice we make. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Green pastures, not brown pastures. He knows how scary I am. Doesn't lead me by waterfalls or turbulent waters, but by gentle waters, quiet waters, still waters. When the wolf shows up, he's got his rod. Fight off the wolf, he's got his staff. He can shake down leaves for me to eat. The Lord is my shepherd, not my butcher. So even when I'm treated unfairly, even when life is not fair, that doesn't mean I have to be unfair. For even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I remind myself, shadows can't hurt you. But shadows will make you hurt yourself. That's how you know when you're in the over 50 club. You start jumping when every shadow. People come up behind you, have to come up whistling so you won't jump all over the place. Shadows can't hurt you, but shadows will make you hurt yourself. And unfairness is a shadow. God said, hey, be cool, be still. Sit down, and I'll get you a footstool. I'll make your enemy your footstool. Item E, as we talk about ethics, shaping culture, right and wrong in human conduct. Motives for doing right in Scripture are twofold. One, fear of God. Wrath binds us, and Numbers tells you about that. The fear of God. The fear of God. Fundamentalism sometimes offends, making God look like a mean old tyrant up in the sky with his thunderbolt ready to strike dead wrongdoers. And as we preach that, seems like it would occur to the preacher that if that really was true of God, you wouldn't be nothing but a greasy spot. It seems more equitable if you got a coin to think of one side of that coin as God's justice and the other side of that coin is God's mercy, but the coin itself is God's love. Now you can't have God's love without having God's judgment. God says that's wrong. The judge, oh, Lord, there you are standing up. I sentence you to death. Because that's right. And we talk about right and wrong. I sentence you to death. You deserve to die. Standing before the judge, you at least earnest enough to say you're right, Your Honor. I've done wrong. I'm so sorry. Yes. You deserve to die. Then the judge stands off up and takes off his robe, comes down and moves you and me aside and takes the sentence upon himself, upon herself. That's love. That's love. Like this mother with this little child. Oh my goodness, this girl is getting on her mother's last nerve. And the mother says, "Woo!" So she sits down and starts hitting herself. Child says, "Mama, what are you doing?" She says, "I'm spanking myself. I must have done something wrong in raising you." And from that moment on, that was a new child. Fear of God, wrath binds us. If we do right because we're scared God gonna kill us, we still evolving. Like the universe, we got a long way to go. The fear of God in its best sense should and does mean the reverence of God. I tremble with fear before God. The reverence of God, it is awesome. Oh, I opened the curtain this morning. Yahweh, how beautiful are the mountains, the blueness of the skies. And yet, dear God, I know the snow is coming. I know the earthquake is coming. I know that pain is coming. I know that occasionally as I walk down the hill, I will trip and I will stumble. But how many times have I walked down that hill and I had two angels walking with me, goodness and mercy, and they followed me. So thank you for the good times. And thank you for being there with me in the bad times. The fear of God, we ought not make God an old mean fuddy-duddy. Motives for doing right, the love of God. God is a self-limiting God. God binds God. And God asks us to bind ourselves. Micah 6 tells us that this is the summary of the whole thing. One father says to his son, I'm going to discipline you. Daddy, what right do you have to discipline me? The man disciplines the boy. And who disciplines the man? He thinks for a while and says, the man disciplines himself. Perhaps you and I are not mature until we become self-disciplining, self-limiting, even as God is self-disciplining. God is self-limiting. Don't you remember God saying, I regret of ever having made you? Woo, boy, man, we have really teed God off. How would you like to sit in the seat and look at things you've made unmaking themselves? Things you have fed, starving others. Things you have clothed and sheltered, putting others out in the street. And everybody fighting everybody in your name. No room for Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Buddhism, Taoism. No way the Church of Scientology, we cannot peacefully coexist. Oh, my Lord, you must have a sense of humor, or else we will drive you crazy. I repent of ever having made you. And then God disciplines God. God says, no. That's who they are. Look down on the hill. Look at the village. Want you to walk in the room. Sharon is coming up here a little while. Sharon is brilliant light. And that loudmouth preacher son of mine, want you to look. I got something going for me. So God says the love of God is here to protect us. A shipwreck and a man all night long clings to a rock, only survivor. Next morning, he's rescued. And as they drive home, driving him to safety, someone asks, all night long, clinging to that rock. Didn't you tremble? Yes, I trembled, but the rock didn't tremble. This rock is Jesus. He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Fear of God, love of God, motives for doing right. Item F, ethics shaping culture. Old Testament sexual ethics. As you walk outdoors, you will see a pile of stones, individual rocks all piled together. And you go a little further, you will see some scribbling in the sand. And it will remind you of that woman caught in adultery. And you say, first of all, it seems kind of unfair that the law lets them stone her. Don't say nothing about her clients. And I look out in the crowd and I see a few of her clients who were there last night. And yet, Jesus says, it's the law, right, wrong, not good and bad, right, wrong. You are in the right to stone her and let the one with clean hands, because these rocks, oh boy, they hurt you if your hands are dirty. When you grab one of those rocks and your hand's dirty, it sends a shock wave through you. It really punishes you. So the ones without stone, without sin, cast the first stone. While waiting for their reaction, Master just sort of stoops down and scribbles in the sand. And when he looks up, all of us are gone. Woman? And she starts crying. He says, well, appreciate your tears, sister, but let's see if you can find a better way than this. This ain't working too well. You need to go get you a job, take care of your children, get you an apartment, later try to become a homeowner. By the way, that church up down the hill, that Lutheran church, y'all, they take in sinners. They'll help you find a job. They'll help you find housing. Oh, yeah, it's all right. Then I go over to see what Jesus was scribbling in the sand. Lord have mercy. Jesus has scribbled, God sure must have a sense of humor to put up with us. Sexual ethics. The challenge is to focus beyond the natural. Brothers know those, that testosterone will eat you up. The natural. God never asks us to be natural. That's why it's no excuse for being who you are and saying, well, this is just the way I am. Take me or leave me. That's why marriages fail. When you say, I do, you begin immediately to reinvent yourself. When the first child is born, I am a parent, I begin to reinvent myself. When I move into a new church, I begin to reinvent myself. When I'm 70, I reinvent myself. When I'm 90, I reinvent myself. Then you get to the place, every morning you wake up, you reinvent yourself. Every occasion you have, you reinvent yourself. The trick is not to be natural, not to be unnatural, but to be supernatural. And so God says it's natural to do the David. It's natural. And it's written, David is a man after God's own heart. It's natural. But God says, can you rise beyond the natural to the supernatural? And of those who continue to be natural, can you cut them a little slack? Something happened that saved you when you were crawling out that back bedroom while her husband was coming in the front door. Getting quiet. Something saved you. So the same way you have been spared, can you learn a little forgiveness? And it's so important that Jesus says to this woman, sin no more, says to you and me, sin no more. Jesus really telling her, dog bite you once, dog's fault. Dog bite you twice, your fault. That same dog on that same corner, and you ain't got enough sense to walk on the other side of the street. Your fault. Item G, Old Testament ethics have their limitations. Jeremiah telling a lie to protect a friend. We have our limitations and the ethics. Now, we can't condone Jeremiah for telling that lie. Well, I remember in seminary, one of the preachers said the people were coming to kill the bishop and preachers, and they got all the preachers lined up, the soldiers did, and the bishop was hiding upstairs. He said, now here's the ethical question. When they ask you, where's the bishop? What would you say? And the whole class yelled, he's upstairs. I know you're lying because your mouth is open. That's when you're in trouble. Apparently, when your pattern is that of deceit. When you have to hedge a little bit, perhaps God can understand Jeremiah hedging a little bit. But no matter what, God says, I want you to make us a pattern telling the truth. Do not charge interest to my people. Foreign debtors are exempt from the 7-year rule. Us foreign no more. Us Jews, us chosen people of God, we forgive the debt at the 7 years. But for others, no, that debt will go on accumulating interest for 8, 9, 10, 14. Us four and no more. And we know good and well, God isn't just talking to the Jews. God is talking to all of us who tend to be clannish, who tend to make rules for ourselves, who tend to want to become an inner family, who tend to become exclusive rather than inclusive. Item H, to be holy, meant to be like God, compassionate and merciful. And that shouldn't have changed too much, because to be holy is to see God in God's creature. As we walk up the sidewalk, the little squirrel, they are so endearing. They sit up and they look at you. You got anything to eat? No, I'm sorry, squirrel. So, okay, I'll catch the next one coming along. To see God in God's creature. But some of us can put up with the little squirrel and can't even put up with our brother-in-law. Because we see God here, but we get blinded when we get offended. We have to see God in God's creature and remember that holy means set apart. Set apart for service. Set apart for a mission. Set apart, not set above. What's so good about your stuff? What's so different about your stuff? Who died and named you God? You were so heaven bound, you were no earthly good. To be holy means to be set apart, not to be set above. We got a few minutes left for item H, one I rather, on the opposite side of the page. There is no personal salvation without social salvation. Paul makes it clear. All the great prophets make it clear, even for their milieu, when they felt themselves exclusive. There is no personal salvation without social salvation. Out of my heritage, we sing, the Baptists go by water, the Methodists go by land. You want to get to heaven in the morning, you got to go there hand in hand. And that is just about where it is. Unless we reach out, we cannot reach up. If every time we reached up without reaching out, we lost a finger, so many of us would be handless and armless and defenseless. The ethical teaching of Jesus expresses a firm belief that the kingdom of God is at hand. One of the great Lutheran fathers was working in his garden, and a young member of the church came to him and said, "What if you were to die tomorrow? What if you knew you were to die tomorrow?" His classical answer, "I would keep on hoeing my garden. I'm all right. I ain't doing nothing that I need to be afraid of. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." The coming near of God is an act of grace, a free gift, not a deserved award. If you got what you deserved, oh my goodness, that judge would say, guilty. The gas chamber. Three, the acceptance of God's grace places us all under heavy obligation to act with grace, healing, forgiveness, exorcism. You don't have to do good, you just have to do right to say, well, if they feed me, I should feed them. I should feed others. Here I am in God's bakery acting as if I'm the bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I give it to you, not for you. Eat, but give it to others. I pass it down through you, and if I don't have you, I have only bread. And the people are hungry. The ethics of grace congeal in the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Thus, love, agape, is the essence of Jesus' ethical teaching. John 3:16, the cornerstone of the New Testament, for God so loved the cosmos, God so loved the created being, God so loved each and every one of us that God gave God's only begotten Son, that all you have to do is believe in him. And you should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, not only a quantity of life, but a quality of life. Item J, the ethics of Jesus dealt not only with absolutes, but with relational matters. How we get along? Divorce. Good Lord have mercy. This proves the Bible is an open revelation. Because Jesus is teaching and rebelling against the custom. A man put aside his wife. He can do it privately or publicly. Jesus' father was tempted to do it privately, just to say before two witnesses, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. Give her a piece of paper, and she's out of here, unemployed, nowhere to stay. And Joseph, you never have stood taller than to listen to that angel. The law was vicious. And Jesus, in reacting to it, says, I say to you, no divorce. Jesus, my husband sexually assaults my son. Jesus, my wife tells me I love you and you and you. Jesus, what now? And the revelation of God walks among us and helps us to find the solution. It's an open-ended revelation because it is difficult to maintain relations. The payment of taxes to Caesar. We're now caught up in a controversy of church versus state, federal funding going to charitable-based organizations. We have to come at it as an open-ended revelation and see what is best for the community at the whole. Well, as we conclude, item K, the ultimate ethical ideal. Matthew stresses it. The imitation of the God who took the lead in giving us the kingdom. And when you imitate that God, somehow it has to do with love, and somehow love has to do with tolerance. If you can tolerate me, I reckon I can tolerate my sister, my brother. I can tolerate my enemy because I was an enemy to you in some things I did and some thoughts I had. I didn't do the things, but I was thinking about doing them. And you said the sin starts with the impulse, not alone the action. So if I'm going to be for God, I'm going to have to say, along with Jesus, who is crucified, the gas chamber, the electric chair, as a criminal, deserving nothing at all. The judge said, I find you not guilty. I find you guilty. Rome, I find you guilty. You are not guilty. He said, Your Honor, please, I'm on a mission sent by my Lord for their sin. I will be their scapegoat. Perhaps in me they will see the truth of the saying. They drew a circle to shut me out as if I were a thing to flout. But God and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took them in. This is the circle of love.